Friends, would you open with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read from the last paragraph in this chapter, but just stick your finger there for a minute. I'm going to talk for a little bit, then we'll read the passage, and then we'll pray together and dig in. You know, this is a wonderful group of people here. As I look out over those who are gathered here in this service, I know a lot of you. I know a lot of you personally. I know that many of us have sat together and we've shared our stories together. You've been willing to confess your sins to me. I've confessed my sin to you. There's a bunch of people in this room that we know each other very, very well. And as I think about that and as I see you in light of Ephesians chapter 4, I'm reminded that when we gather here this morning, that there are liars here in this building today. Like gathering in this service, many of you, myself included, are liars. We struggle to tell the truth. We struggle to delineate the truth from a lie. We tell little white lies, or we tell big, hairy, ugly lies. Some of us, we are lying to our spouses, or we are lying to ourselves, even in this moment. And we have been lying for so long, it's hard now to distinguish what is truth. You know, in this room, I see people with short tempers. I see a lot of people with very, very short tempers. People who are quick to get angry, and it takes a long time for us to settle back down and get composure on ourselves. I actually see thieves here. I see people who steal. I see people who steal in little ways. They swipe things from work. Big ways, they embezzle money. Bigger ways, they might cheat on their taxes. We might be cheating on our taxes right now this month as we're getting ready to fudge on what we made and what we should pay. We're thieves, and we've been doing that so long that it's hard to remember what it was like when we didn't do that and we didn't take something that was somebody else's. And last, when I look at this group, I see those of us who struggle with corrupting talk, as Ephesians 4 says, talk that tears people down and it doesn't build people up. We say nasty, unkind, untrue, boldly true things about other people to their face or behind their back, but we're doing it to tear them down and not to build them up. And we fall into that rut with our friends so often that when we get together, it's hard to get back out of just talking about other people and dismissing other people. We've done that for so long. That's quite a group of people. I mean, take a good look around the people who are sitting next to you. You didn't want to look while I was saying that, but take a gander. Look who's in your row. Look who's behind you. Look who's in front of you. See if you can tell the difference between a thief and a liar, because maybe that person is lying about being a thief. You've got a very eclectic, is the charitable word, group of people here who have brought their baggage from the world directly into the church, and it's staining the new chairs that we bought for a lot of money. We're here, and we're sinners. There is something remarkable about this passage that visits us even in this conviction of sin. Ephesians 4 is expecting you. Ephesians 4 says you're in the right place. Ephesians 4 says that Christ holds his arms out wide and knows that by linking together the church, dying on the cross, and grabbing a new humanity for himself, that he runs the risk of filling a room full of people who brings the exact same lifestyle that they had in the world into the church, and we continue to live with that lifestyle. And God says, I know, and I welcome you. And you will find a home here. I've set the dinner table for you today. You are welcome in this place. Praise God. You in your sin this morning, you are welcome in this place. You are welcome, but your life from the world is not welcome. It's not welcome here. It has no place here. It runs against everything that Ephesians is talking about with respect to Christ and his gospel and the church and a new family that's being knit together. And while you are welcome knowing that you are a sinner, your sin is not welcome here. Christ wants to put it to death. Earlier in the chapter, our sanctification was described as taking off old garments and putting on new garments. And it's as if once we've gotten those new Christ-bought garments to wear within the church, we keep taking them off and putting on the old, tattered, reeking rags of the world. And God says, no more. Take them off. Run from them. Enjoy the clothing that I've given you and live this brand new, beautiful, abundant life in Christ. That's what we're going to hear from Ephesians 4 as I read from this chapter, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let's pray together. Jesus, this is what we long for, the life and the life abundant. It's ours. We have been bought and paid for and clothed with the pure, spotless righteousness of Christ. That's who we are in our beings. But what we wear at any given moment is up to the Spirit's power working in us. Would you make us a people that takes off the old, that puts on the new, that becomes what we are, that enjoys life in the kingdom in this church that you've given us until that great day? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul is giving examples. He's told us put off, put on, and now he rattles through four things, four examples of what it actually looks like in the Christian life to put off the worldly ways and to put on this new way in Christ and what that might look like. So just very briefly today, we're going to walk through these four things and make note of each of them. The first group that Paul addresses is the liars in our midst, those who struggle with lying. Verse 25, he says very simply, put off falsehood and put on truth. Lying is anti-trust, which makes it anti-community and anti-neighbor. I can hardly think of a better way to destroy a family than to prove yourself untrustworthy, than to not speak truth in love. And so Paul begs us as the church, put off what is false, put off what is untrue, and put on the truth, speak the truth with our neighbor, for we are members of one another. Don't be honest for honesty's sake. I want you to be honest because you live in this new family that needs to lean on you and trust the words that you're saying. We're honest for the sake of our neighbor before Christ. Number two, he says very famously about anger, verse 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. All right, be honest with me. How many of you have quoted Ephesians 4:26 when you were really, really angry? The Bible says I can be angry and not sin. Which is true. It is absolutely true that in the Bible there is righteous anger and there is unrighteous anger. If we are the kingdom of God, if we are growing up as the church that reflects Christ, if we become a body of believers that absolutely hates idolatry, that we are jealous for the glory of God, that we hate and strive and work against oppression and injustice, we will be a church that experiences the spiritual fruit of righteous anger. You find a church that doesn't get angry about the things God gets angry about, and you need to check the pulse of that church. It's not alive. A true church will experience righteous anger. But even though that's true, Paul doesn't want to talk about that. He says, yeah, there's anger, but what I'm concerned about in the church is not the righteous anger that we should feed and foster and utilize as the Spirit's gift to us. What I'm worried about is the unrighteous anger that parades as righteous anger, and it is having a field day within the church. So he warns right off the bat three warnings about unrighteous anger. He says, don't sin, don't let the sun go down, don't give the devil a foothold or an opportunity. The first thing he says about anger is that we can be angry, but we should not sin. In other words, any anger that's born out of selfishness or self-centeredness, any anger that's trying to put ourselves and our agenda first, any anger that's quick to tear somebody else down and to break them down and their shortcomings to size, that's a sinful kind of anger, and that has no place in the church. The second thing he says is that unrighteous anger festers in our body. He says we don't let the sun go down on this kind of anger. It's dangerous, and it's dangerous to give it time. Now, fortunately for us, daylight savings time is next week. So we're reading this passage, but now we're going to get an extra hour to put it into practice. The days get longer, and if my wife finds me just brooding in the corner, angry, and she says, honey, are you ready to talk about it? I can say, no, I got another hour. I'm going to hold on to this. That's what unrighteous anger wants to do, right? It wants to linger. It wants to fester. It wants to grow. It wants to consume. It wants to go unresolved. It wants to not be infringed upon with reconciliation. It wants to expand the borders of its unhappiness, and it wants to grow. I think one of the quickest ways to tell the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger, at least in my life, is one can dwell with the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, and one can't. If I have righteous indignation, I still have access to love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. But if I have unrighteous anger, it's selfish and it dominates and it won't share its glory with another. That's unrighteous anger. The third thing Paul says about it is, Christian, watch out. Unrighteous anger is easy prey. You just become an easy target. It's like the church is a flock of sheep, right? Psalm 23, we're a flock that travels together. But the unrighteous, angry members in our midst, when we fall into this, we're like that sickly sheep that just kind of falls back and can't keep up with the flock. And the devil is present and he's salivating like a wolf. And when he sees those angry sheep that are falling behind the flock, he thinks to himself, y'all are just making this easy. I don't even have to chase you. You're so consumed with your anger, I've got opportunities all day long to consume you because you've made it easy for me. Christian, unrighteous anger makes us easy prey. That's why Paul begs us, don't fall into this. It's so, so easy. Even when you've done business with it, it will surprise you when you least expect it. Do not linger in unrighteous anger. Number three, he says to those who steal, verse 28, don't steal, but work hard to have something to share with other people. We're not talking here about like armed robbery. This word klepto, where we get kleptomaniac, is sneaky kind of stealing. It's like what we said earlier, when you grab something at work that's not yours, or you find a way to fudge the books, or there's a way to report your income in such a way that extra money ends up in your pocket. This is a sneaky kind of backhanded stealing that he's talking about. And I'm so touched by the appeal Paul makes to us as believers, because this only makes sense to a Christian who has the Holy Spirit living inside of him. Like if I were to meet somebody in the world who wasn't a believer and they were stealing or they were embezzling or they were cheating on their taxes, I might say to them, don't do that because you might get caught. I mean, don't do that because someone's going to figure that out and you're going to be in big trouble. That's illegal. You can't do that. Paul doesn't do that in verse 28. He says, instead, knowing that you and I are filled with the Spirit and long for the things the Spirit longs for, don't steal, but do honest work, so that you might have something to share with anyone in need. Could you think of a more redemptive story than a person who is used to taking from the world, and now they find themselves in a reborn community that they're sharing what they have? That's the picture of righteousness. You put off and you put on what you did against people, you now do for the sake of the people that God has surrounded you with. This is a story of redemption. Now, I think this is important to say here. I believe that public policy really, really matters. I believe that voting well really, really matters. I believe in systemic change for the sake of the poor, and talking about that and thinking about that and planning for that within the body and within our community, that really, really matters. But do not take this verse and hide behind your political party. When Jesus returns, according to Matthew chapter 25, and he asks us what we did for the least of these, that's not the time to say to Jesus on Judgment Day, I voted a straight Democratic ticket. I mean, I believe in welfare for the poor, and that's the work that I did. I voted Democratic. It's not the time to say I voted a straight Republican ticket. I believe in beefing up the economy and providing jobs for the poor. That's what I did on behalf of those most in need. That's not what Jesus is asking in Matthew 25. He's saying, what did you do for the least of these? How in the Spirit did you begin to take off the old world of materialism and stealing and embezzling and taking advantage of people? And how did you put on the new world in Christ of earning as much as you possibly can in the field that God has given you, so that you get the great kingdom joy of sharing with people in need? You know, one of the most basic ways we do that at the church that dates back to Acts chapter 6 is that we give generously to the church, knowing that the church turns around and gives generously through the diaconate and other ministries to the poor. This is that great time of year that we get to test this verse in our life, because we're going to get our W-2 in the mail and we're going to get our church giving statement in the mail, and those are two very dangerous documents to put in the same room together. I like to keep them separate. I like to kind of know what I make, and I like to see later on what I give. But when I put them together, it's a measurement. Have I planned for and have I executed in 2018 giving of my gross income 10% of the church to the church, knowing that she will turn around and give that to the neediest in our body and in the community? That's a wonderful test for us to say, am I experiencing this fruit of the kingdom? Am I taking off? Am I putting on? Is this really happening? I rarely get to verify that on an Excel spreadsheet, but during tax time, I actually do. I get to see it by the numbers. Church, are we distributing to those in need? Number four, verse 29, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Now, I got to warn you, he's already said this several times in chapter 4, Christians and the way they talk to each other. He's actually going to say it a bunch of more times in chapter 5. Talk to Paul in Christ is a really, really big deal. And so he uses this word corrupting talk, which is actually a nasty Greek word that means rotten, rancid, putrid, or diseased. I would use this Greek word if I had discovered rotten food, or if I stumbled upon a rancid fish. I would use that word corrupting. And that's just such a striking picture for us. You know, when we sidle up with a friend and we've got a juicy tidbit to share with them, and it feels like an innocent word of gossip, but when Christ sees that, he sees this reeking, foul speech full of maggots and smelling of death. And the last person to smell it is the person saying it, and it is corrupting their life and the church and infringing upon their happiness in Christ. Paul says, please, please, I beg you, guard your tongues. This is not what Christ recreated you for. Guard your tongues. Put off speech that tears people down. And instead, you're going to have to relearn a whole new vocabulary that finds opportunities to build people up. We don't do that. We don't know how to do that. We're going to have to relearn how to do that in the church together, speaking truth and love one to another. Now, you see those four examples. They're not everything that we put off and take on, but Paul says, look, I want to make this real practical, and I want you to see these four. But in explaining these four, he's actually inadvertently showed us that there are three audiences for our obedience. Like, as we're living out this Christian life and as we're trying to put off and put on, there are three groups that are watching us in our obedience. The first one is very mundane. It's the one we least think about, but some days it's the most important, and that is the church is the first audience for this obedience. Everything that he told us to put off, he told us to put something on for the sake of the body, our neighbors, our believers that surround us. The first audience is the church. All this spiritual growth happens in the real, physical, earthly, worldly ways. That means like a spiritual giant in our midst, somebody who really walks with Jesus. That person gets up early and goes to work and does their job so that they can get a paycheck, so that they can share with someone in need. That's who Paul thinks of as a spiritual person. That person who walks with Jesus and seems like they elevate 6 inches off the ground, unlike the rest of us. They seem just so godly, Paul says. That's the kind of person that when they talk to you, they build you up. You don't feel tore down. You can trust them. They're going to build you up with their speech. That's the spiritual person among us. Paul says that's the first audience to our obedience. The second audience is a sinister one who he referred to. He says the devil. The devil's watching and waiting. He loves when we get angry. He loves when we have corrupting talk. He loves finding these morsels, these opportunities to seize and take advantage and to lay waste to the church. He's watching. But then third and finally, we hear this remarkable verse, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's not just your brothers and sisters here that are watching. It's not just the devil who's looking for an opportunity, but the Holy Spirit who dwells in us as individuals, in us as a local church, in us as the global church. He is here. He's a person. He's present. He has feelings. He watches and he listens and he empowers and he gives grace. And when we do the things that God has prepared for us, the good works, he delights in those things. And when we pick back up this old garment and wear it, it makes him sad because this isn't what we were designed for. He's watching. I think verse 30 is one of the most important verses for our sanctification because it reminds us as born-again believers our relationship with sin and God's relationship with our sin. I, as a reborn Christian, sin every single day. I sin every hour of every day. If the standard is to glorify God in the way he's deserved, that means I'm sinning every minute of every day. Some of those things I notice, some I don't. And God says the whole of it is paid for in Christ, so that when I read verse 30, I hear the good news. I don't become unsealed for the day of redemption because of my sin. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit and secured. When God sees me, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. But this verse says that the Holy Spirit sees something else. He does see the day-to-day struggle with sin. He does see the ways in which we fall short of the glory of God. And it does make him sad. That's the relationship of a believer to a living God. We're sealed, we're secured, but our unrighteousness grieves God and makes him sad, which is why we run in confession and repentance and receive his forgiveness and rejoice that step by step we're going to take off and put on for the well-being of the church, to confound the devil, and for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you do this more and more? I don't want to be wearing the same clothes tomorrow that I wore just this morning and in this worship service, and then I'm going to wear afterward. I want to take off and put to death the things of the flesh, and I want you to put on and renew the things of Christ. Would the Holy Spirit watch and empower and gift and infuse so that he will be pleased with the lifestyle we lead in Christ? We ask in his name. Amen.